Let's pray together. Father, we come asking now that your word would build us up. Lord, we have read this morning of how this little horn from the 10th kingdom, this Antichrist, is going to wear out the saints. And we've read, Lord, of how evil people are going to go from bad to worse, and how there are going to be those who go out and speak lies and present themselves as emissaries from you, but who do not teach the Scriptures. So, Lord, we pray that you would equip us this morning, equip us to love your word, to recognize the truth, to celebrate goodness, to love others in these things, and to reject selfish people who are from Satan and who would deceive us. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your help. We pray that you would keep us from error. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work and that you would be protecting and purifying the bride of Christ in these moments. We pray that you would be washing us with the water of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I worked at Kennecott Camps, I worked with a man named Keith West, who was absolutely hysterical. And Keith was one of those people who, things that he would say just had a way of residing in your mind. And so one of the things that Keith would do is he would always talk about Little Johnny. Little Johnny was a fictional character that Keith used whenever he wanted to create this kind of fictional example. So you're going to hear this morning about Little Johnny. That's all about that. Little Johnny lived in a land that loved lies. Little Johnny lived in a country where the president declared that lies were true. Little Johnny lived in a country where the Supreme Court ruled that the truth was false and that lies were true. Little Johnny lived in a country where the Senate appointed judges who loved lies. Everyone was telling lies where Little Johnny lived. The problem for him was that he had heard a better commandment from a higher power. Johnny had heard these words: "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Johnny had another problem in addition to the fact that he had heard this better commandment from a higher power. Johnny had the problem that he recognized that he didn't like people telling lies to him. He felt defrauded. He felt cheated when people told him lies. He didn't appreciate it. And he had this sort of innate sense that he shouldn't do to other people what he didn't want done to him. He could tell that lies contradict the truth. It's like what Yogi Berra said when he said, "I really didn't say everything I said." That's a self-contradictory statement, isn't it? Of course you said everything you said. Do you know what liars need for their new version of the truth, their untrue version of the truth, to stand? Liars need everyone to go along with their lying. They need everyone to accept their judgment. They need people to join them in telling lies. And they need everyone to go right along with them, believing what is false. They can't have anyone recognize that it isn't fun to be told lies, so you shouldn't tell anyone else lies. They can't have people recognize that. They can't have people recognize the better commandment from the higher power, and they can't have anyone decide that they care more about God and more about other people than they care about not being punished by the lovers of lies for the crime of speaking the truth. What they can't have is they can't have anyone recognize that the law of God is true and that it is loving to keep it. So what we need this morning, we need to see that God matters more than the liars. God matters more than our suffering punishment at the hands of the liars. God matters more than the opinion of these selfish deceivers. And God matters more than whatever lies may be told by a Senate or a Supreme Court or any other reigning power. We need to love God and love other people. And if we do that, it will result in our keeping the law. I would invite you to turn to 2 John this morning. And I'm about to tell you what the main point of this sermon is going to be. So maybe you heard this story about Calvin Coolidge who went to church and he came home and someone asked him, what was the sermon about? And Coolidge said, sin. And they said, can you tell us anything more about the sermon? And he said, yeah, the pastor was against it. That's not the main point of this sermon. The main point of this sermon is the law of God is true and it is loving to keep it. The law of God is true and it is loving to keep it. What we have in this letter of 2 John is almost more like a postcard. It's a little short letter. It's only 245 Greek words, this letter. And in these 245 Greek words, there are some words that are used repeatedly. So of his 245 words, five times John uses the word truth. Four times John uses the word love. Four times he uses the word commandment. Three times he talks about walking, three times about teaching, and three times he calls these people his children. And just from that alone, we can tell that words like truth and love and commandment and teaching, these are going to be the significant issues in this letter. So let me repeat. The law of God is true. The commandments of God are true, and it is loving to keep them. What we'll see here in verses 1 through 3 is John talking about truth and love. So truth and love in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, John is going to talk about how love keeps the law. You have this outline on your bulletin here. Love keeps the law in verses 4 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 11, John is going to call this church to reject selfish deceivers. It is unloving and selfish to deceive other people, to reject the truth, to disobey commandments. And John's going to say, reject those who advocate that. And then in verses 12 and 13, we'll see the joy of affection. Let's start with verses 1 through 3, where we'll see John address us about truth and love. The opening words of this very short letter are the elder. John is identifying himself as the elder. And what struck me as I thought about this is that this is the apostle, John. Capital A, apostle, right? He's big time in the early church. He's one of the 12. He's not just one of the 12. He's one of the inner three. He's not just one of the inner three. He's the beloved disciple. That's who this is. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's an author of Scripture. He wrote the Gospel of John, these epistles of John, and the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. That guy identifies himself simply as the elder. This is humility. This is loving humility, where he's not laying claim to all his status. He's not announcing everything he could say about his identity. He's simply saying, I'm a gift that God has given to his church through Christ as an elder of a local congregation. That's how he's identifying himself. This is stunning for him to say this about himself. The elder to the elect lady. He calls her lady here, and it's somewhat unfortunate that in our in our language, we've lost the connotations of the words lords and ladies. Because what we've got here is the feminine form of the Greek word for lord. So the Greek word for lord is kurios. That's what Jesus is called. He's the Lord, the kurios. And the church, the bride of Christ, is his lady. It's his kuria, the feminine form of kurios. So John identifies himself as the elder, and he's writing to the elect lady. I think what he's doing is he's addressing a particular local church as essentially the bride of Christ. Look down at verse 13, the last words of the epistle. John says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." This is probably the church that he serves. And he's calling the members of this sister of the elect lady their children, the children of your sister. It's almost like the members of the church are the seed of the woman in John's thinking. And the children of this other local manifestation of the bride of Christ are greeting the local manifestation of the bride of Christ that John is addressing in this letter. So the elder to the elect lady. I think John considers it tremendously significant to be an elder of an elect lady because of the importance of the Lord, because of the significance of Christ Jesus. The elder to the elect lady and her children. So the children of the elect lady, the lady is the church as a whole, the children of the elect lady, this is the seed of the woman. These are the members of this church to whom he's writing. And then look at what he says about these people, whom I love in truth. Do you love Christians? Do you think of the members of this church and maybe the members of other churches, and do you primarily, firstly, feel love, a devoted commitment, a covenantal connection, a desire to seek their benefit? Is that the first thing that comes when you think about other Christians? Or do you first feel a kind of dissatisfaction with the way that those people are? And the way that the church acts. Look at what John says. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love. The first thing out of John's mouth is, I love you people. I love you people. That's beautiful. That's encouraging, isn't it? We want to love the seed of the woman. We want to love the church. Last year, some of us went to Chicago, and one of the things that we did was we got to listen to a man named Vody Baucham speak. And Vody Baucham, if you don't know him, he's this big black dude. He's about 6'4", probably weighs 250. He's huge. He used to play defensive line, I think, in football, and he's a great speaker. And he took questions at the end, and somebody said something negative about the church. The church is all meh, 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 meh. And Vody said, do you know who you're talking about? You're talking about the bride of Christ. You're talking about the lady for whom Christ gave his life. Don't you talk about the church that way. Don't you talk about the bride of my Lord that way. And I think that response reflected a love for the church and a love for Christians. We want to love Christians. We want to love God's people. I know they got foibles. I know they got warts. Jesus loves them, and he's purifying them. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. This is so significant here. I love in truth. John is not saying here that he has this kind of warm, sentimental, fuzzy feeling about other Christians. He is saying, in truth, in a way that corresponds with reality, I love these people. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. In other words, it's not just me that loves them. Everybody that knows the truth loves Christians. Look at verse 2. Why do they love Christians? Why do people who know the truth love Christians? Verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. If the truth abides in you, what matters most to you is what actually is, what corresponds to reality as God created it. And what corresponds to reality as God created it is the Father is worthy of thanks and praise. And Christ is the Savior who is worthy of worship and adoration and trust. And if you love the truth, if you love those real things, you will feel most sympathy and most kinship and most commonality with other people who love the truth with you. Does the truth abide in you? If you don't love other Christians, you may need to get some of that truth abiding in you. You may need to turn away from your sin and start believing what's true about the world. Not what liars say about people who believe the truth. Look at verse 3. John says to these people, and to us, we are part of the audience of this letter. Look at this. John says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. How is it that grace and mercy and peace are going to be with us? Look at the end of verse 3. In truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace are going to be with us in truth. When we lay hold of what is real, what is true, what is actual about the world, what the Bible tells us about where it came from, about what's wrong with it, about how God has worked salvation, when we lay hold of what is true, we receive grace. That's why some people, we don't usually talk this way here, but some people talk about how the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, talking about the Lord's Supper and baptism and other things, reading the scriptures and praying to the Lord, these are means of grace. What they're saying is these are channels of grace to into your life, like a water channeling through a stream to give sustenance to your soul. The truth is a means of grace. Grace comes to you in truth and love. John sees a profound connection between truth and love. When you think of grace, do you think of truth? Or do you mainly think of some other concept? When we think of mercy, look at verse 3 there. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. When you think of mercy, do you think of truth? We want to connect these concepts. We want to connect these concepts because it's so. God's mercy is true because of what God has done in Christ. When God pardons, when it's true of you, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When the mercy of God has been lavished upon you, that is true. Mercy is not some kind of bending of the rules. When you think of love, do you think of truth? It's loving to be truthful. There's harmony. We see harmony here between what actually is, that's truth, and what God does. He shows grace and he shows mercy and he establishes peace. That's that third word there in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace. God truly establishes peace. There's harmony between what is and what God does. And the reality is that to be loving is to be truthful. I wonder if that's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of what it is to be loving. It's to be truthful. Now, if you're being unloving, and here I'm thinking about maybe rudeness, or maybe you're exhibiting a lack of concern for how what you're saying is going to land on the person to whom you're speaking. If you're being unloving even if you're saying true things. It might be that you're conducting yourself in a way that is untrue to reality. Okay, so it's possible to speak the truth, and in the way you speak the truth, you're being untrue because of the way that you're conducting yourself, because you're out of step with Jesus. But it's also possible to be untrue. In other words, you're not speaking what corresponds with reality. You're not speaking the truth of the Scriptures. Even if you seem to be acting in a loving way, you're being unloving. Let me put that another way. I don't care how sympathetic and how gently and how mercifully and how tenderly you are conducting yourself, if you're not speaking the truth, you're being unloving. You're being unloving because there's no contradiction, there's no conflict, there's no tension between truth and love. It's a loving thing to tell the truth, and it's a loving thing to have someone tell us the truth. It's what we need. It's easy to illustrate this. You can think of a sympathetic doctor coming back into the room, and you want him to tell you what's real. You want him to tell you how things actually are. You don't want him to be sympathetic with you and so hide from you the fact that if he doesn't operate on the cancer, you're going to die. You want him to tell you the hard truth. You'd like for him to do it in a way that is gently, that lets you down easy, but that is really irrelevant. What you need from him is what you need to know in order to get healthy. It's the same way in spiritual realities. Truth and love in verses 1 through 3. Love keeps the law in verses 4 through 6. And before I read these verses, let me ask you this question. When you hear the word commandment, or when you hear a word like law, a phrase like law of God, does love spring into your mind? I think for most of us, it doesn't. And what we want, what we need, is to recalibrate our thinking so that when we hear commandments from the Bible or law of God, what we recognize is that is God communicating his love for us. After all, when Jesus said, "What is the greatest commandment?" what was the response? Love the Lord your God, right? And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what does Paul say in Galatians 5:14? Fulfills the law? Love, right? Look at verse 4. John says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." I think many of us can sympathize with this feeling of gladness when we hear that members of another church are walking in the truth. They're right in line with the Bible. We hear about good things happening at another church, and it gives us gladness. At least it ought to. We ought to be rejoicing when we hear of other churches preaching the Scriptures, walking in obedience with the Scriptures, living out the Scriptures. That's magnificent. And then look at what John says. Just as we were commanded by the Father. So they're walking in the truth is in accordance with the commandments of God. And then he says in verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady." So he's addressing the church as a corporate whole here. "Not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." That we love one another. What does it look like to love one another? Well, it can take thousands of different forms. It looks like relating to one another in accordance with the truth of the gospel, in accordance with the truth of the Scriptures. It looks like serving one another in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with the truth of the Scriptures. It looks like living out all the one another commands, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, all the things that we're commanded to do in the New Testament, that we love one another. This is what John is calling us to. And look at what he says in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. We walk according to his commandments. What John is saying is that those thou shalt nots, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet, and the others, all those things are actually commending the other side of that, which I think points in the direction of be faithful to your own spouse and help other spouses, other couples, be faithful in the context of their marriage. Be a good steward of your possessions and rejoice in the good things that somebody else has. Don't covet what they have. Be glad for them that they have those good things. And on we could go. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Verse 6 there, this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. I think instinctively we recognize that it is unloving to break commandments. Maybe you've watched the news, and there are these people, politicians in New York, who have broken laws that it was when they were public officials before, they were charged to keep. They're charged to enforce those laws. While they were in that position, they broke those laws, and now they're trying to be reinstated as those who would enforce the law. We naturally react against lawbreakers being in the position of enforcing the law. Why is it that we react against that? We react against it because lawbreakers are unloving on those points where they have broken the law. Law enforcers, police, judges, public officials of various sorts, law enforcers are to show love to those who are hurt, oppressed, wronged, abused by those who break the laws that they're charged to enforce. If law enforcers don't show enough love to obey the law themselves, how can we expect them to show love toward those on whose behalf they are to enforce the laws? I mean, instinctively, we know they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. They don't love. They don't love God. They don't love others. They're concerned for themselves. And because there are people like this, John gives this warning in verse 7. John's not talking about politicians when he talks about these selfish deceivers here in verses 7 through 11. He's talking about people who come into churches. So verse 7 here, John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now, I skipped the first word of verse 7, but let me read it now. For many deceivers have gone into the world. What's the connection here? The connection is, verses 4 through 6, John is calling the church to love one another, to keep the law, because deceivers have gone out into the world. Why would he say that? He says that because of what Proverbs chapter 28, verse 4 says. It says this, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. So let's go back to little Johnny from the beginning. If little Johnny lives in a land that loves lies, when little Johnny forsakes the law, he forsakes thou shalt not bear false witness, and he joins in the telling of lies, what he's doing is he's saying, those liars are great people. Those liars have got the right idea. Those liars are the kind of people that we should all follow. He's praising the wicked. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. But those who keep the law, Proverbs 28:4 says, strive against them. Those who keep the law strive against the wicked. You want to stand against adultery? Be faithful in your marriage. You want to stand against bearing false witness? Speak the truth. You want to stand against thieves? Celebrate what other people have and don't be a thief. Keep the law. You want to stand against our culture? Be loving. John says, verses 4 through 6, the church should love one another because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Proverbs 24:24 and 25. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. That's reality. It doesn't look that way in our culture today. It doesn't look that way because the whole culture is saying to people who flout God as creator, who flout God as lawgiver, who flout God as the moral authority in the universe, the media powers, Hollywood, they're all saying, you're in the right. Exactly what Proverbs 24:24 is describing. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right. But the reality is that a day is coming when they'll be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. That's what's real. That's what's true. Verse 25 of Proverbs 24 says, but those who rebuke the wicked. It's not a pleasant thing to do, is it? It's not a pleasant thing to rebuke the wicked. They're probably not going to receive it well. You're probably going to find yourself out of favor with those who are celebrating the wicked. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. The Bible says that. The Bible encourages you to stand for truth and righteousness. John writes here in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, as we've been in 1 and 2 John here today, 1 John in the previous weeks, I've talked about how this confession, the confession of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, is bigger than just those bare words. It's really communicating God is the creator of the world, sin is the problem in the world, Jesus is the savior of the world. Jesus actually came in the flesh, and that affirms the body, that affirms creation for him to come in the flesh. And in coming in the flesh, he also redeemed creation. He's redeemed bodies. So we're not people who hate creation. We're not people who hate the body. We're not people who are ascetics, who think that we need to cut ourselves off from all bodily enjoyment. That would be a repudiation of the scriptures. When John talks about these people who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, he's talking about people who reject what the Bible says is the true story of the world. And it's not fun, is it, to repudiate those people? It's not fun to rebuke the wicked who have done that, is it? There are people who sound like they're Christian ministers. They sound like they're nice people. They seem like they're really, really happy all the time. Do they confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh? Do they tell the Bible's story? If they don't, John says there in verse 7, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is why we read Daniel chapter 7, because Daniel 7 talks about this Antichrist figure that's going to rise up and persecute Christians. This is why we read 2 Timothy 3, because at the beginning of that chapter, Paul is talking about these deceivers, these people who adhere to doctrines of demons, who are already at work in Paul's day. And John is addressing this because they're at work in his day. He's living at the same time Paul is. And don't think for a minute that they're not at work around us today. John's response to this is to give a command here in verse 8. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. What have they worked for? They've worked for the reward, haven't they? The full reward. What was their work? Their work was what he's about to talk about. Their work was building in people's minds the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge that God has created the world, that God has given these commandments, God has set the world up the way it's supposed to work, and people failed, people sinned, people are guilty before God, Christ came as a redeemer. All this work will be lost if the church goes away from what John and the apostles have taught. Look at verse 9. John says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." You go on ahead and stop abiding in the teaching of Christ. Back in verse 7, you lose what John and the other apostles and the other ministers of the church have worked for. You lose the full reward that's mentioned at the end of verse 8. It's interesting to me that John would speak of this as going on ahead. Perhaps there were those who said, well, we need to make progress. We need to be progressive in our thinking. These are not new ideas. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. If you've come to a place where you believe the Bible and you've come to an understanding of God as creator and of Christ as redeemer and of the world as God created it good and he's going to make it new and a new heaven and new earth, stay there. Stay there. Don't move on away from that. Don't make progress away from the teaching of Christ. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You want fellowship with the Father and the Son? You want to know God? You want to experience God? John says the key to that right here in verse 9 is to abide in the teaching. How do we do that? I think one of the ways we do that is we study and we memorize and we meditate on the Scriptures. And we obey Deuteronomy 6 and we repeat these things to ourselves when we rise up and when we lie down and when we sit in our houses and when we walk by the way. If you do that, the presence of God in Christ will be with you always by the power of the Spirit. We want to abide in the teaching and thereby have the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. Now, there are lots of ways that this applies. I think one of the ways that this applies is if false teachers come to your door. Well-known false teachers who do this, you know, they travel around through neighborhoods, they knock on people's doors. Don't receive them into your house. And I would even say, don't entertain their teaching. Just tell them, you are a false teacher. You are not teaching what the Bible says about Jesus, and in so doing, you are leading people astray, and you need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. You need to believe what the Scriptures say about Jesus, and if you don't, God is going to punish you in hell forever. They'll leave. They'll walk away. They might stay for a moment and try to convince you, don't move on from the teaching. And don't welcome them in. Don't act like everything's okay with them. Tell them the truth. It's loving to communicate the truth to them. I mean, you've heard these illustrations before. You're standing on a roadside. There's a hill. Over the hill is this huge, massive pileup of cars. It's not loving. Stand by the road and wave people on. Keep going. Have at it. You're doing great. And then over they go into the hill, into the collision. No, you want to tell them. You keep going on the path you're on. You're gonna meet destruction. You ought to stop. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. It's this word greeting in the language that John is writing in Greek is actually related to the word joy that he's going to use down in verse 12 when he says, so that our joy may be complete. So when he says don't give him any greeting, it's almost as though he's saying, don't say to these people, may you rejoice. Which was sort of what this greeting that was used in the Greek language, kyrene, signifies. Rejoice. You rejoice. You're doing great. Glad you're here. Don't talk to them that way. You greet them that way. You talk to them that way. You take part in their wicked works. We'll conclude with verses 12 and 13. Think think for a moment of who John is. John, again, as we were saying earlier, is an apostle. He heard the Lord Jesus himself say, "Go make disciples." I was joking with Matt this week about a privilege that he enjoyed with an important person, and I said to him, "You're big time." And he wrote back, "No." But if anyone was big time, John was big time. If anyone was with important people and was given an important task, John, right? The apostle. He heard the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of the universe, give him a commission. Will he have time for little people? Is somebody who's received such a significant commission going to have time for little people in unimportant places whose names history is not going to remember? Is he going to be so interested in those people that he would rather interact with them face to face than just dash off exhortations in a letter? Face-to-face interaction takes longer than just writing instructions and telling people what to do, doesn't it? Face-to-face interaction is going to take more energy. It's going to sustain more interruptions. It's going to be unpredictable. It's going to keep you from doing other things you could be doing. And in writing to this church, these people, we don't even know what city this letter went to. It's not like John is networking here with the big and powerful. It's not like he's writing to the emperor whose decision might result in, you know, mass conversion of a great number of people. Look at what John says, verse 12. "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face." He loves these people. He really loves them. He loves the truth. He loves the scriptures. And he wants to be with them. Is he not ambitious? Yes, John's ambitious. He's ambitious to be like Jesus, right? The Lord of the universe went to Nazareth and then hung out with a bunch of fishermen and nobodies. I once worked for a boss who sent out his minions to his employees, directing them not to talk to the boss. Don't try to talk to him. He doesn't want to talk to you. The message that was being communicated was, he doesn't have time for little unimportant people like you. And I would invite everyone here, myself included this morning, we should ask ourselves, are we like that? Is that how we think of people? Is that how we think of believers? Or are we like John, who's like Jesus, who loves the seed of the woman? John writes here, "I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." There is joy in the communication of affection between people who love the truth and who walk in the commandments. There's a completion of joy in the community of acceptance of the truth of the law and the recognition that it's loving to keep it. And John wants to enjoy that joy that is like the joy within the members of the Trinity itself. Let's pray together. Father, would you give us this joy? Would you give us this love? Would you give us this recognition of the harmony between truth and law and love? Help us, Lord, to think rightly about these things. Help us to think as John did about other believers, even other believers who may disagree with us on how to engage the culture or on minor, secondary issues or theological questions. Lord, even if people disagree with us on big theological issues, help us to love them and make us like Jesus in the way that we speak the truth, we pray. Father, help us to see that sometimes he was loving by being very confrontational. Sometimes he was loving by being tender and gentle. Lord, make us like him. And help us to love one another, we ask, that all men may know that we are His disciples. Amen.
Let's stand.